Well, it's good to see you out this morning. I'd like for you to turn with us to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, is where we're located today. It's talking about the compromising church in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And I appreciate you being here through our series in the book of Revelation, the beginning of the end. And we find ourselves observing what Jesus thinks of his church. And he sends letters via the pen of John to seven literal churches in Asia Minor, but churches that represent all of church history throughout the ages need to have ears to hear and listen to what he is sharing with these seven churches. The first church that we visited was the church at Ephesus, which was a very orthodox church. It was very active. They were very discerning when it came to the word, but they were lacking in love for Christ, possibly lacking in love for one another. Smyrna was the second church we looked at last week. It was the suffering church we studied that was assaulted. It was destitute, even though they remained totally faithful to the Lord. It's one of two churches of the seven that the Lord has no criticism for. They had a great testimony, and many died for their testimony. The third church that we address today in this series of letters was in Pergamum, or it might say Pergamos there in our scripture reading. It was a place that was known for very terrible pagan worship. Temples were galore. Lifestyle was viewed by our Lord as where the throne of Satan was located, where Satan dwelt. Unfortunately, though, this church in this place where Satan dwells was dulled, had its edge, its testimony dulled, and its effectiveness for what it could do within that city because of compromise. It deviated from its original calling. So Christ is writing a very strong letter to this assembly, directly confronting them with this painful truth, and also indirectly alerting all churches to the same danger of compromise that can take place, where we all want to be just alike, especially those located in places of satanic opposition. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning. Our precious Heavenly Father, words by themselves can do us no good unless they're accompanied by your Holy Spirit showing us what our need is as we look into your word this morning. And we ask that you would reveal yourself to us, that we might find, that you might find us ready, Father, and willing to respond obediently and submissively to your Spirit and to your Son, Jesus Christ, who we've been told in this book of Revelation walks among the churches. And as dear Jesus walks among Brookside Baptist Church this morning, down the aisles and in the rows, with his piercing gaze, he sees right through to our hearts. Father, please help us at this time to be sensitive to what we must repent of and respond to you in faithfulness and truth. May we have ears to hear the message that your precious Son Jesus has given to a church that is also given to us. And we ask it in his name, amen. If you have your Bibles open, let me begin reading at verse 12 of chapter 2 to verse 17. We begin reading, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those," maybe your Bible says some, "who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat sacrifices to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those, some, who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. There is a very valuable lesson that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has struggled to understand throughout her history. That lesson is this: the church's greatest dangers are almost never from the outside. They are always from the inside. The enemy is really within. Our greatest threats to spiritual health and life do not come from persecution and opposition from an unbelieving, evil, and wicked world energized by wicked men. No, the church has always thrived in those types of situations and that type of environment. But historically, one of the worst things that can happen to a church is when the Bible or their faith is just simply tolerated or is possibly even compromised. When we allow into our church, into our lives, those who will sow seeds of tolerant destruction, when given the opportunity, it will bring nothing but compromise, and compromise is poison to the body of Jesus Christ. And the church cannot say it hasn't been warned. Right here is a prime example in what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 2. But there have been pastors throughout the ages, prophets, who would tell God's people, do not compromise his truth. A.W. Tozier said it this way, and I quote, "A new decalogue has been adopted by the neo-Christians of our day. Thou shalt not disagree. And a new set of beatitudes, too. Blessed are they that tolerate everything, for they shall not be made accountable." Francis Schaeffer, one of my favorite authors, stated this: truth always carries confrontation. Truth demands confrontation. Loving confrontation, nevertheless. But if you reflect action, and it's always the accommodation of the centrality of the truth involved, there is something wrong when you won't call it out. That's what he's talking about. And indeed, there is something seriously wrong today when Christians begin to compromise the truth of God's word to accommodate the culture and the world in which we live in. We've been called out of the world. That's what the church, ecclesia, is all about. We've been called out. We've been called together. And God commanded the Israelites to destroy, back in the Old Testament, the cunning Canaanites so they would not corrupt Israel. And we know from our studies there in Joshua and Judges that they did not do that, and they suffered for it. Now, Jonathan Haney read a passage of Scripture for us this morning there in 2 Timothy that really pictures compromise and eventually leads to desertion of the faith, like Demas, who Paul said this in the text, has forsaken me, having loved this present evil world. What a tragedy to see a Christian life that's been totally dedicated in their service for God up and leave and desert. And it happens, and it's sad when it happens, because it, for Demas, was not only a desertion from Paul, but from the other believers and from the Lord Jesus himself. Can I tell you, that type of compromise and desertion does not happen overnight. It's not a gradual weakening, a subtle contamination. It's a compromise of truth and values. We come to this church in Pergamum that has been drifting theologically and morally in compromise, and here Jesus gives a stern warning. Can I tell you, when we compromise the truth of God's word, it will always lead to a tolerance of sin, and we live in a culture that is screaming for intolerance today. You'll be declared narrow-minded and bigoted if you're not intolerant, but it will always lead us to sin. Sin always promises, but it never pays. It always disguises itself as something attractive, something refreshing, even at times something totally rewarding. But underneath the false exterior, sin is filthy and foul. If you remember, Joseph said it's a great wickedness against God. And if we tolerate it, we will only regret it. We need to be convinced that we must never flirt with evil. We need to have this false exterior of sin pulled back so that we can really see it for what it is. In fact, the church at Pergamum, in particular, was so dire that Jesus said if they did not repent, he would come quickly among them and fight with them. What a striking and painful image for us to read, that King Jesus would be fighting his church. Obviously, Jesus takes spiritual and moral compromise very, very, very seriously. As you well know, there is a war going on today. It's a war of ideas. It's a war of lifestyles. It is a spiritual war. And what people believe impacts what they do and what they don't do. These six verses that we'll look at are some of the most instructive in all of the Bible for the 21st century church, especially here in America and Western civilization, where compromise has weakened the church today. So look with me at verse 12. We find that Christ is characterized by judgment. Well, I thought Jesus was just all loving. Jesus, as he came the first time, came as that lamb to offer himself as the son of the world. But we see that Jesus, throughout this book, and this book is about Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we see that he will be characterized by judgment. And so John receives this charge to write this third letter to these seven churches, and he sends a message to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Again, it was probably the pastor. It could have been an elder there in the church. And the introduction of Jesus Christ to this church is not a happy one. It's not a promising one. It's a threatening one. The first two letters to Ephesus and Smyrna begin with encouraging words, but this letter to this church does not begin that way. Here to the church at Pergamum is the first negative introduction, because this is a church that is facing his judgment. To get the full picture of what was going on in this church, we have to look at the city of Pergamum and really what the church was up against living where they lived. First of all, it was the official capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. Pliny, a Roman author, called Pergamum by far the most distinguished city in Asia Minor. It had temples dedicated to Zeus, which was the largest temple, and many in Greek mythology believe that Zeus was the father of all of the gods. And it was a massive temple, 1,000 feet up from the city on a hill. 800 feet lower was this massive altar that you could see for miles. Another temple was built to Dionysus, which was another name for Bacchus, the god of drunkenness and the god of debauchery. Then they had the goddess of Athena and the god of Asclepius, which was the god of healing. This emblem of this god Asclepius was that of a snake. In fact, the American Medical Society's logo today is that of a snake wrapped around a pole. That's what they had pictured for them. And you'll see this emblem outside, even today, many medical centers. People who were sick and diseased believed that they could go to the temple of Asclepius, and there for healing, they would spend the night on the temple floor. And throughout the temple, they had non-poisonous snakes that were allowed to slither around through the night and crawl over the bodies of the sick. And those people who believed that if they were touched by the serpent, that they would be healed. Probably what occurred is after they touched you, you sprinted out of there as fast as you could. And it might have been the fear and the sprint that rejuvenated your life. I don't know. The serpent wrapped around the pole, if you remembered, was first pictured in the book of Numbers with Moses when God was judging his people because of their sin with fiery serpents. But how would you like to be a Christian living in this mess? Oh, you have a bad arm, bad stomach ailment? Hey, go to the temple and lay on the floor and let the snakes crawl across your body. Pergamum was also the official center for the worship of the emperor. Yes, and just like Smyrna, they would have to burn incense and say aloud, "Caesar is Lord." And for the Christian, Caesar is not Lord. It was terribly pagan and a difficult place for a Christian to live. However, the vulnerability resided not on the outside, but on the inside of the church, and that is what Jesus is addressing. In this context, the characterization of Christ is very clear. The judgment of Jesus is very true. And John draws again from the vision that Jesus gave of himself, of the glorified Christ there in chapter 1 and verse 16, where we read there is a sharp double-edged sword that came from his mouth. This statement, I believe, recalls for us Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and of the marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Ladies and gentlemen, we have before us in our hands a supernatural book that God has preserved. It was not of any private interpretation, we're told, but holy men of God, moved by the Spirit, wrote what God breathed and what he wanted us to know. The sword here is the word of God. And because it's God's word, it's true, it's trustworthy, it's inerrant, it's infallible. And while the leadership at the congregation there at Pergamum were compromising the message in their life, in their lifestyle, some in their teaching, God's word still remained crystal clear. We see not only is Jesus and the judgment being true, but the judgment of Jesus is totally thorough. And rather than envisioning Jesus with a sword-shaped tongue, we should probably understand this to mean that Jesus will speak decisive words of judgment. And remember, his eyes are penetrating. The sword was probably something they were very familiar with. It was used in judgment by the Roman world. And so this introduction right away to the believers there in Pergamum would have been a threatening introduction for them. John's audience knew that Rome exerted the sword of execution pretty quickly, especially on believers. And so the judgment from Christ comes from his mouth, and it would strike down the idolatry that was taking place in Rome, and history tells us he did do that. But let me ask you, whose judgment do you fear the most? The Christians in John's day could have avoided the sword of Rome by not doing something that would call attention to themselves and their testimony in Jesus Christ. And you and I face situations today in the world, and what the world judges to be right conflicts with what Jesus judges to be right. So whose sword do you respect in that moment? The sword of the world and the judgment that the world might inflict because we don't see it their way, because we believe the Bible? Or do we fear that sharp two-edged sword in the mouth of the Son of Man? That was what this church was being called to pay close attention to. But then he comes to verse 13, and the church is commended for their faithfulness. Jesus begins his address to this church in Pergamum with a strong commendation. There were those within the church that he wanted to say something very special to, and he wanted to praise them for their strong testimony, and we see it in the way it's presented. What the church had done right is framed by the statements acknowledging that the church is in a very bad neighborhood. Verse 13 opens up with the words, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells." If you're living for the Lord and going through difficult times during John's day, just like you might be today, aren't these words encouraging from the Lord Jesus himself, where he says, "I know where you dwell." He knows where you struggle in the home of an unbeliever. He knows where you plug away at work and possibly what people think of you at work. He knows everything about your neighborhood and about your local school board and the temptations that we face within our culture. He knows. What an encouragement for these believers, because Pergamum was a very dangerous place for a Christian to live, not just one day a year, but 365 days a year. Can you imagine those that were walking with the Lord, how encouraged they were when they would come together? Because it is where Satan has his throne. Now, Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is one. And I don't know how and why a third of the angels of heaven went with him, but he seems to be omnipresent today. We would say the word ubiquitous, because his demonic minions that have followed him are involved in his work. But according to the text that we read this morning, his throne was in the city of Pergamum. Now, I don't know why, but he had it there. It could have been because of all the pagan, ungodly temples. I don't know why. But make no mistake about it, friends. His headquarters are not in hell. It's here all over the world. He is wanting to see, through false institutions of religion, deceive people into thinking that they're going to live with God one day because of their good works or their baptism, and they're not. The field of operation for him is the world. Hell is though the place of his incarceration. And yet, in this very bad neighborhood where the church lived, Jesus says, "You have had a great influence. You hold fast to my name." We can hold fast to the name of Jesus because when we read in 1 John 5:4 that we are overcomers in whatever can be thrown at us because of our faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 is a great verse for us as believers that we can overcome and we can hold fast to the name of Jesus. But let me give you this fundamental fact about any cult or any ism. And it's that they all deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They all will say, no, Jesus is not God. He was the Son of God, or he was a good man, or he was a prophet, but they deny that he's God. And historic Christianity always stands on what the Bible actually says. And we must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is God. He's the infinite God-man. Not only did they hold fast to his name, but we see this public confession of Jesus, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr who was killed among you. The whole issue here is about public confession. They weren't undercover Christians. I believe so many folks, so many who claim to know the Lord have very good intentions. And they might say, I have complete loyalty to Jesus Christ. I will never deny my Lord to anyone. I would say, be careful. Because Luke 22 tells us of a man, a close follower of Jesus Christ, who said, I will never deny you. And in Luke chapter 22, we find the crushing denial of the Apostle Peter to his Savior, Jesus Christ, and his devastation when that happened. Can I tell you, in this area of public confession, we want to really help you. We want to encourage you. Can I tell you, the very first place of public confession for some of you would be to follow the Lord in baptism. Our next baptism will be November 24th. I mean, baptism for them would have been out in the river where everyone would have seen. You're amongst friends, but it's still a public confession of faith, and it's identifying yourself as a child of the Savior if you will be willing and obedient to follow the Lord in baptism. Or possibly some students here this morning, it might be a decision to take your Bible to school and read it, possibly during the lunch hour. Or for some of us at work, not to stand in silence when Jesus is under attack. But possibly I'll end with this question. Do people at your work, at your neighborhood, even know that you're a Christian? For these believers that he is commending in this church, they publicly confess the Lord. I don't know what that might mean for you this week, but I trust that we will not deny his name and we will publicly confess him as Lord. We will pick up the rest of our study with Pergamos in a latter date. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word. May we be the type of believer that you would be commending as you gaze through our lives to see our hearts and see our motives. That we will not deny your name, and we will hold fast our faith. And may it be public that people might know we are your children. And we will give you the praise for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.